minister to us in music. I have always loved music that's honoring to our God. I say always, ever since God taught me the gospel. And we have such excellent, excellent musicians, people who lead us in the worship service of singing, Joe and Kevin when he fills in for him, and those who present specials to us. We're just so blessed by all of y'all, and we want you to know we appreciate you. And, you know, I was sitting there thinking after Aaron finished praying for us, I'm thankful for these men who read Scripture to us and lead us to the throne of grace. I ask them ahead of time, and they always are diligent in reading, picking out a passage of Scripture. Unless I give them something to read, assign them something to read, when they read to us, Ron reads every Lord's Day morning, and various men, Sunday night, Wednesday night, give evidence of having spent some time reading the Scripture over and then leading us to the throne of grace, and I'm thankful. Years ago, I learned a valuable lesson. I learned a lot of lessons over the years, of course, but when I went into the pastorate, in fact, I told Brother Mahan, pity the church that has a 24-year-old preacher. That was me. I used to just ask men to pray at random. And the ushers would come forward, and I'd say, Brother so-and-so, lead us in prayer. Well, I hadn't been in Rocky Mount too long before as in every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, that we'd receive an offering, and I called on, you know, people to pray. And one Sunday morning, I called on this brother to pray, and he had led us in prayer. I know he did for my dad quite often, and he did for me. But he really struggled. And he came up to me that evening. He said, I sure hated that you called on me to pray. I said, why is that? He said, well, what you don't know is that when I got out of the car, out in the parking lot, I slammed the car door on my thumb. He said, and I'm sorry, I said a few choice words. He said, and I tell you, my thumb just throbbed. And I come in here, and I'm so upset, and I sit down, and then you call on me to pray. He said, please, don't ever do that again. And I haven't. I do learn. I learn lessons. Sometimes I learn them the hard way, but I do learn a few lessons. So I learned to ask men to have some preparation. And they always do, and I'm thankful. And I'm thankful you're all here this evening. And I know that it's our duty, it's our responsibility to come and worship. And having said that, I'm grateful somebody would come out to hear what I've got to say with stammering lips. I try to honor Christ Jesus. Look in the Hebrews, the second chapter. If God would enable me this evening, I want to speak to you on the most important subject. And it is so great salvation. Hebrews, the second chapter. And really, I just want to take a part of a verse. I don't normally just do this, but look at part of the third verse of Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect? Whoever the writer is, and I suppose most people believe it was the Apostle Paul, of that we're not absolutely certain, but I am certain that the Spirit of God inspired whoever it was that wrote it. But he says this, how shall we escape? This is an inspired writer, and he puts himself amongst all of us. He doesn't say, how shall you escape? How shall those people escape? He says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? A subject is so great salvation. Now, I know that the scriptures give us a lot of information about salvation. And the Word of God reveals that God has a fivefold purpose in this great work of salvation. I'll give them to you very quickly as an introduction. Number one, God is determined to put all enemies under His feet, and that's included in this salvation. God is determined to put all of His enemies under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For He must reign, Christ must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet." God has arranged all things so that evil will be confounded and all of His enemies shall be destroyed and all of His people will be saved. Now, we've got a lot of enemies against our souls. Enemies that we can't deal with. Enemies that are much too great for us. First of all, our own selves. I'm my greatest enemy, and I got news for you. You're your greatest enemy because you're a sinner. But our Lord's going to put all enemies under His feet. That includes sin. In fact, He's already put it away by His death upon the cross. There's the enemy of Satan. He's against us. There's the enemy of the world. But God has already ordained in this great salvation that every enemy is going to be put under the feet of Christ Jesus. And there's coming a day when there's not going to be any more evidence of sin. Not in you and not in me, not in any of God's people. There's coming a day of judgment. God's going to cast all the goats into hell. Babylon, false religion's going to fall. And you and me, who are God's people, we won't have any more effects from sin. That'll be gone forever. And that'll be a wonderful, wonderful, everlasting day when we don't have any more effects from sin. So the scriptures reveal that God's determined to put all enemies under the feet of Christ Jesus. Secondly, God has also purposed or determined that He's going to bring back His creation from the ruins of the fall. That's included in salvation. You see, all of God's creation has been blighted by the fall of Adam. Everything's been affected. I know there's still some beautiful, beautiful places in the world, in America, and throughout the world. People visit. But there is that ongoing stench of evil that's in everything. Everything's blighted by sin. I'm not much of a gardener. I did plant a few tomato plants. Actually, a couple of the men came over. And you know what? Blight got them. Well, I had some on the back porch, and somehow or another that blight that was in my side yard, it just snuck around and found the tomatoes on the back porch. And the blight got them too. And I tell you, they're pitiful, and I'm saving them because I got two tomatoes on them. And really expensive tomatoes, I'll tell you. Blight. Everything in this world is blighted by sin. Blighted by sin. But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth someday wherein dwells righteousness, right? Wherein dwells righteousness. And all of the people of God, we're going to dwell in this new land. And it'll be wonderful. Everybody is saved by God's grace. That's why we read in Romans chapter 8, all of creation groans, travails. Why is all creation in such a sad shape? Why are there weeds and all that kind of stuff and thorns? It's man's fault. It's on account of sin. But one day, that's going to all be gone. That falls under this great salvation as well. And then thirdly, it's God's purpose to save his people from every effect of sin. I know that. Grace was decreed for a chosen multitude back before God made the world. God ordained a people for his salvation. God made a man, created a man, and from that man would come a race of people. And among that race of people, among all of mankind, there's a special people. Oh, there's nothing special in and of themselves. God made them special. God made a difference. God put a difference. That's what's said back in the book of Exodus between talking about the Egyptians and the Israelites. Moses says God has put a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And I'm telling you, God's made a difference. I know we're all the same by nature. But by God's grace, some of us, not everybody, but many of us are different. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, who made you different from another? Why are you different? Here you are this evening, you want to worship God, you want to listen to the gospel of God's grace, you want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't believe in free willism. You don't believe that salvation is due to man's decision. You believe in the grace of God and the efficiency of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit of God within us. Why are you different? Because I tell you, if you believe that, you are different. You're different from the rest of religion. Because there's only two religions in the world, the religion of works and the religion of grace. Why is it that you embrace, you love the religion of grace? Because God made you different. God made you different. That's what I was trying to say this morning there from Revelation chapter 8. We talked about silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. People of God reflecting upon this. The only difference between me and that soul screaming in agony in everlasting damnation is the grace of God. That's the only difference. Why am I different? When I read the Word of God, why do I see things differently than other preachers who don't preach the gospel? Grace makes the difference. Grace has made the difference in you. God has purposed to save his people from every effect of sin. Now, he chose a people unto salvation, and then God purposed to do something about our sinfulness. And the only thing he could do about it in order to save us in a just way was that sin be heaped on the Savior. That all of our indebtedness be charged to his account. He got to take it all. And then he'd have to bear the full force of the wrath of God. That's the only way God could save sinners. That's the only way justice could be satisfied. Don't ever pay any attention to anybody who says, well, God could have saved sinners any way he wanted to, but this is the one he landed on. His only begotten son would die in the stead of sinners. Well, that's an awful thing to say, charging God with the needless death of his son. Our Lord Jesus, he had to die. He said the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. That's the only way God could be just and justify the ungodly. That's the only way God could remain righteous and holy and yet embrace somebody like me and somebody like you and not be tarnished. You see, God's got to be consistent with his holy character. He's got to save in such a way that his justice is honored and magnified. Every attribute of God's got to be magnified. Isn't that right? Every attribute of God. And there's only one way God could save sinners, and that would come to pass, that all of his attributes be magnified and glorified. That's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Substitution. Satisfaction. So our Lord Jesus put away all the sins of his people by his death. For us, he brought in everlasting righteousness. He died, was buried, rose again, went back to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. But I've got to be made aware of what he did, of who he is and what he did. Because I've got to believe on him. You see, the same God who ordained the death of the Lord Jesus also ordained the way that the benefits of this salvation arrive to me. That's by faith. That's by faith. We're justified by faith. We receive justification by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive it by faith. We reach out. We're needy sinners. We reach out to the Savior, empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring, top lady said in that song, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, he said, simply to thy cross I cling. I got to find out about this gospel. It isn't that my faith puts sin away. It isn't that my repentance brings about forgiveness. But God has ordained this is the way we must come to faith in the Lord Jesus. This way salvation becomes a reality to us. We believe him. We believe him. So he saves. Our souls are saved. And I tell anybody here this evening, Anybody who's watching, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God will save you. Don't care what you've done, who you are, where you are, how little you know, how much you know. You believe on the Son of God as he's revealed in this book. God said, I'll save you now. That's fact. And our souls are saved. And when we die, our souls go back to God. What a pleasant, wonderful, beautiful thought. Go home to God. Home to be with the Lord. That's what happened to our souls. What happened to Elizabeth, to your mom. But you know, this salvation also, it also has to do not only with our souls, but it also has to do with our bodies. Because Christ Jesus redeemed our bodies. And when we die, our souls go back to be with the Lord Jesus. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a heavenly body, a special body. We're not those who've departed. They're not souls without bodies. They've got some sort of heavenly body. And in that heavenly body, they await the resurrection when their earthly body will be raised and changed. You see, this salvation includes the salvation of this body, the redemption of this body. The design of God, therefore, is the restoration not only of the soul, but of the body. And someday he'll deliver us from mortality. He'll deliver us from corruption. Our bodies will be miraculously, mysteriously, and wonderfully remade. And you'll still be you, and I'll still be me. But our bodies, they won't age anymore, won't have any more sin. Sin's got such an awful effect upon us now. You know it does. But it won't always be that way. And then God is, here's something else, fourthly, God has purposed that he'll receive all the glory in salvation. Read Ephesians 1 again. The Father's going to receive the glory. He does receive the glory for the election of some sinners unto salvation. The Son of God receives the glory for the redemption of those people by his blood, which always results in the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. And then the Holy Spirit, by whom we're sealed to the day of redemption, he receives the glory. Each time Paul writes, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory. That's what he writes here in Ephesians chapter 1. Everything's going to magnify the name of God in this salvation of sinners now. This great salvation we're talking about, everything's going to redound to the glory of God. And then God has also purposed this, that his only begotten Son be exalted before all men, having the absolute preeminence over the saved and the lost, before all angels, good and bad. You go back and read again in Revelation chapter 5. First of all, you hear the redeemed of the Lord singing the song of redemption of Christ Jesus. And then you have all of the angels. They can't sing about redemption, but they do join their voices in honoring Christ the Savior. But then, in fact, I tell you, hold your place in Hebrews. Go back to Revelation 5. Let me just show you this. Let me just point this out to you. Revelation chapter 5. And I'll give you again in verses 8 and 9, here's the elect of God. Here's the redeemed. Here are those who reap the benefits of the Lamb who was slain. Here they are singing when Christ takes the book. In verse 8, it says in verse 9, they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then John said, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels. So now it's like here's the great choir of all of God's people. They're singing praise to Christ Jesus. And then after we finished, the angels, they got their song they're going to sing. And I beheld, verse 11, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, round about the beasts and the elders. The number of them, the number of the angels was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All right, we've heard from the elect of God, the redeemed of God. We've heard from all the angels, but now watch this in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, in hell, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard them saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. God has ordained every knee is going to bow to Christ Jesus. Every voice is going to sing his praise. Every tongue is going to acknowledge that he's the Lord. Even those that are dead in their sins, even those who are going to have to spend eternity in hell, they're going to bend the knee to Christ Jesus. They're going to fall before him, not in loving adoration like the saints of God. They're going to be forced to bow, though. They're going to be forced to honor him. And the reason is because God's ordained it. God has ordained it. And everything today is moving toward the ultimate goal of the exaltation of Christ Jesus. In Hebrews, the first chapter, the writer has been exalting the Savior. He exalts him as that one by whom God speaks today. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Go back to that. Hebrews chapter 1. God, verse 1, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Here's what the writer tells us. Our God speaks. He's not like the gods of the heathen. The gods of the heathen can't speak. That's what David said in the Psalm. They have mouths, but they speak not. They're dumb. Our God speaks. Our God speaks. He doesn't have to speak to you. He doesn't have to speak to me, but he speaks. He speaks. When he speaks, the dead live. When he speaks, the blind see. When he speaks, the lame walk. When he speaks, light comes into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. God speaks. God speaks. He says, in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. You see, in the Old Testament, we have a progressive revelation of the Lord Jesus. By bits and pieces, kind of here a little, there a little, the Lord is building, he's building this monumental truth about salvation by substitute. But it's like just... you don't see the full glory of the gospel. It's like this. Could I use this illustration? Like you're riding out someday in your car, and it's kind of overcast, and then you see these beams of light come down. You know, you've seen that. You don't see the full force of the sunshine, but you see the beams come down, shining through the clouds. That's like the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. And then there are more beams of light come through in the Old Testament. Till you get to the New Testament, and then you see the full glory of Christ Jesus. You see, we need the Old Testament. It speaks to us in picture and type, figure of our Lord Jesus and this great salvation. But they didn't see things as clearly as we do, because they didn't have the New Testament. They couldn't go to the book of Hebrews. They didn't have that. They couldn't go to the Gospel of John. They couldn't go to the book of Romans. They had the Old Testament. And so they saw less than we see in the Word of God, but they saw exactly what God intended for them to see. And they saw Christ Jesus in picture. We see him in reality in the New Testament. And we see that this great salvation has already been fulfilled by him. It's been accomplished by him. Because his name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he magnifies the Son of God. He speaks to us about the Son of God. And then he gets to the second chapter and he says, therefore, having said all of these wonderful, glorious things about the Son of God, about who He is and what He did and where He is now, how that He is greater than the angels, how God told the angels, worship my Son. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest consideration or heed to the things that we have heard. Heard about what? Christ Jesus. The more earnest heed. I said this morning, I wish we was more sober-minded about these things, more serious about these things. He says, lest at any time we should let them slip. Interesting word, that word, slip. It's like something floating down a river. You're sitting by the river, maybe you're fishing or whatever. Here comes a current going this way. And you see something floating. Well, look at that. And you just watch it. And it just slips away. He says, you better give earnest heed to the things you've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're floating right in front of you, lest they just float right by you. And then they're gone. They're gone. I tell you, I think about a man by the name of Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the wayside. Our Lord coming into Jericho. He heard Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. There he comes, the Savior's coming by. Boy, I tell you, blind Bartimaeus, he had heard from somebody that this is the only one who could help him. This is the one who could meet his need. He said, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And they said, don't bother the Master. He said, but he's passing by. I don't want him to pass by. I don't want this to float right by me. Here's the only one who can save me. Here's the only one who can forgive me. Here's the only one who can make me righteous. Here's the only one before God I can be accepted in, the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to shut up. I'll cry out the louder. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. You know what the Scripture says? The Lord Jesus stopped. He stopped. He said, bring him to me. What do you want? He said, I want to see. And the Lord Jesus said, thy faith hath saved thee. Gave him his sight. These things are passing right in front of you right now. Gospel of redeeming grace, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, the greatness of God's salvation, passing right in front, been passing right in front of you, for many of you, for lots of years. Is it just going to slip by you? How shall we escape? He says in verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation, if we just let it slip by. How shall we escape? The Lord sent a couple of angels to Sodom. Said, Lot, escape for your life. Escape for your life. And the Scripture says he lingered. But you know what? The Lord wouldn't let him stay there. If I could put it this way, the Lord wouldn't take no for an answer. I'm not going to take no for an answer. Get out of Sodom. Well, I got deep roots here. You're going out of Sodom. By God's effectual grace, you're going out of Sodom. And I'm telling you this. Escape. There is an escape. There is an escape from destruction. How shall we escape if we neglect salvation? If God leaves us to ourselves, we will absolutely neglect this great salvation. And it will just float right by us. It will. It'll just go right over our heads. I tell you what the Lord's got to do. He's got to get our attention. He's got to give us life. And I tell you, the Lord, them angels to Lot, they grabbed him by the hand and said, "You're coming with us." And I tell you, it's a blessed day when the Spirit of God says to you, in effect, "Hey, you're coming with us. You're coming with us. You're not going to neglect this salvation any longer." If God leaves you to you, to your thoughts, to your will, to your ways, then no hope for you. No hope for me either. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's a great salvation, but by nature we neglect it. That's how hard-hearted and hard-headed we are. But there are some people from whom God will not accept no. God's just not going to accept your unbelief. Ain't that wonderful? He won't accept your unbelief. He's going to give you faith. He's going to make you alive. And He's going to make you want this great Savior, who is the very centerpiece in this great salvation. Well, let's sing a...